Turn with me to Colossians 3. As you turn there, I want to open this morning with a quote from one of my favorite Puritans. His name is John Owen. And this is what John Owen says. I love this quote so much that Diana got me a sweatshirt that has this quote on it. Now, I thought about wearing the sweatshirt, but, well, first of all, I don't know. I don't know how Diana would have handled me preaching in a sweatshirt. Furthermore, the sweatshirt has a picture of a skull on it. Now, I don't advocate kids wearing clothing with skulls on it, only if you're going to have this quote along with the skull, okay? So just let me get that out there. If you want to wear clothes, I'm not saying we can't wear skulls, but I don't know about that whole focusing on death thing. But if you got this quote with it, or, you know, maybe something like a Bible verse, okay, that's okay. But here's the quote as it is. And actually, it's just the end part that's on the sweatshirt. Here it is. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And this is the work, this is the quote. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Keep that in mind as we approach our text today. We are in Colossians 3. 2 weeks ago, Paul warned the Colossian church that there were false teachers in their midst. That was verse 16 through 23 of chapter 2. You remember these false teachers? They were judging members of the church based on practices that were no longer in place. They were disqualifying members of the church from salvation in Christ because they had not engaged in mystic experiences, and they were demanding that they submit to worldly commands. And Paul, just about as frank as he can be, says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Don't do it. Don't take any heed to their words. Now then, last week we got to Colossians 3 and looked at verses 1 through 4. And in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul then encourages the Colossian Christians by reminding them who they are, by telling them that they are spiritually alive. And then he then goes on to tell them how a spiritually alive person acts. He says, think about things that are above. He says, think about things that are above. Know that your salvation is secure, and be ready and waiting and looking forward to Christ's return. Now that's an encouraging message, isn't it? It was an encouraging message last week. I mean, how could you not be encouraged? Because I stood before you and I encouraged you to think on the things of God. And then I spoke of things of God. I spoke of His character, His love and His mercy and His grace and His holiness and His justice. And then I talked about what He had done to secure our salvation, right? That by His Spirit He regenerated us, that He justified us and made us righteous, and that He is going to glorify our bodies one day. And then we look forward to heaven and Christ's return. I mean, how could you not leave here? How could a child of God not leave here last week encouraged? That was the positive side of Paul's exhortation to the Colossians concerning who they are. That was how to be who you are, part one. Today is how to be who you are, part two. Last week's message was easy to hear. This week's not so much, but it's necessary to hear. And so this is what it is. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. But Christ is all and in all. So last week's message focused on God's perfect characteristics. This week's message focuses on man and his sinful characteristics. Last week's message focused on what God has done to accomplish the salvation of his people. This week's message focuses on what man has done to warrant God's wrath poured upon him in full measure. Last week's message focused on those things we should think about and seek, that which is honorable, just, pure, excellent, and lovely, while this week's message addresses the exact opposite, that which is dishonorable, impure, disgusting, absolutely despicable, namely, sin. Now, before we proceed, let's be sure of one thing. Sin and its presence in the world, and sin and its presence in the life of the believer is no laughing matter. This is a serious matter and to be dealt with seriously. If you are a Christian, you must be aware of sin. If you wish to honor God, you must know how to deal with sin. And if you are going to be successful in how to deal with sin, you must understand sin. So as we look at this text, we will deal with it in two parts. If you like following an outline, there's one on the back of your bulletin. We will deal with how to deal with sin, or how we deal with sin, and then we will address why we deal with sin. And how we deal with sin will be dealt with in two parts. We'll consider what we must do and what we must know. So we'll begin talking about how we deal with sin. We'll look at what we must do and what we must know. And the first point is that we must engage in the battle. How do we deal with sin? We engage in the battle. Now, why do I start with that? Well, because the first thing that we see when we get to verse 5 is an imperative verb. You all know what an imperative is, right? That's a command. It means you do this. If you are a Christian, this is what you do. And the first one you'll see is put to death. I think this is actually the foundational command when it comes to dealing with sin. How do you deal with sin? You put it to death. Now, what's your first response when you hear that? You know, maybe Paul's being a little dramatic. I mean, really? Put it to death? He's telling us to be sin killers, like John Owen. He's telling us to kill sin. That sounds a little extreme, don't you think? I exactly think it sounds extreme, and that's, I think, what Paul's point is here. He is using as extreme a term as he possibly can to tell the Christian how to deal with sin. He says, you put it to death. You kill sin. You murder it. You put a chokehold on it until it ceases to live. You put a bullet in its head. You drop a bomb on it. You put a noose around its neck and kick the chair out. You put it on the chair and you flick the switch. You kill it. You obliterate it. You eliminate it. You annihilate it. You get rid of it. Put it to death. If we are going to deal with sin in a godly manner, we must be as extreme as we might possibly be able to be. We must take sin and we must end its life. You know, the goal of a Christian is not simply to get sin under control. We don't want to just manage sin. We don't want to limit our sin. We don't want to lower our sin to a better level. We want it absolutely gone, never to live again. We don't want any part of our sin, or we shouldn't want any part of our sin. We don't want a remnant of it. We don't want to leave it around where we can get it for some other time. We don't want to treat it lightly. We want it dealt with once and for all. If we want to act in a manner that is commensurate with our identity, that is, that we have been raised in Christ, then we must treat our sin seriously. Put it away. We don't want it to come back. We want it gone forever, because we want to send a clear message. We hate sin. We hate sin. We shouldn't be offended by that phrase. We hate sin. Yes, Christians hate. And why do we hate sin? Because we hate what God hates. And God hates sin. Yes, God hates sin. So we hate sin. We want it to die. We want no part of it whatsoever. Sin is not to be ignored. Sin is not to be minimized. Dealing with sin is not passive. Oh, you know, I'll just put it over here. It'll take care of itself. No. dealing with sin is active. You see, we still live in this world, right? Our spirits have been raised with Christ. But we live in this world and we have a worldly nature. We still live in the flesh and we battle with the flesh and we must battle with the flesh. When it comes to how to deal with sin, the Christian is called to be a warrior, a soldier, if you would, an assassin, right? And the target is sin. We must be active. We must be on the lookout for the enemy, which is sin. And when we find sin in our lives, we must rid ourselves of it. We must cast it away. We must be done with it. We must put sin to death. Always, always, always engaged in the battle. You don't disengage from the battle on Sundays. You don't disengage from the battle when you go on vacation. You don't disengage from the battle when you lay your head down to sleep at night. You always remain active in the battle. There is no rest. There is no sleep. There is no coffee breaks when it comes to dealing with sin in the Christian life. We put it to death. Now, that being the case, if we are going to battle against sin, if we are going to be remain engaged in the battle, we must also understand sin. We must know about sin. We must know what it is. We must know about it. And as we see here, Paul has given us two lists. Now, let me say the first thing about these lists. They are not exhaustive. Okay? Don't read through these lists and go, whew. Okay? Trust me, you're in these lists. You might think you're not, but you are. I'm in these lists. We're all in these lists. But keep in mind, these are not exhaustive. So if you think, you know, well, the sins that Paul specifically teaches about, I'm not that, they're not, you know, on my top list. I struggle with other sins. No, this is just a summary. And in this summary, we learn, I think, I can't remember, I think five things particularly, maybe more, maybe less, but certainly about five things we learn about sin. And the first thing that we learn about sin is from these first three phrases. Let me read them for you. Sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. Now, we could even lump in the last two, but let me say one thing about these sins and about sin in general. Sexual sins are some of the most common sins to all people. Sexual sins are some of the most common sins to all people. Paul lists three, and some have even argued that all five of these he intends to relate to sex. And as you'll see, all of them do relate to sex, but at the least, the first three clearly relate to sex. The first one is translated sexual immorality, or the word, let me share a Greek word with you, and you're going to recognize it, is porneia, right? You recognize the phrase porneia, right? It's from where we get the word pornography, right? So pornography refers to sexually immoral images or whatever it might be. Now, understand here that this is not just referring to pornography, although it is referring to that. This is referring to sexual immorality of all kinds. This is the catch-all phrase for all sexual sin. It covers pretty much everything. Adultery, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage. It refers to fornication of any kind, homosexuality, prostitution, and yes, pornography of any kind, regardless of its classification, regardless of whether you have to download it off the internet or you see it in a modern day movie theater. This refers to all sexual immorality. Anything. It's catch-all. All sexual sin. But then he moves on to mention impurity. Now, again, you'll see all of these three are related for sure, but impurity, well, that could apply to far more than sex, but I think it clearly applies to sex. Has anybody here heard of something called a purity ring? Young ladies apparently wear purity rings, and so they put a ring on their finger, and that finger represents that they intend to remain pure until their marriage. Of course, they mean sexually pure. Now, some might say, well, you know, do we really need to add this? Doesn't this cover all sexual morality? But I think this is necessary. I think maybe now more than ever. Because do you know, sadly, amongst most Christians, do you know what sexual purity is? To most Christians, to many Christians, I've heard this right from people's mouths. I've read the statistics on this. They define sexual purity as doing anything in a relationship before marriage physically, as long as it's not intercourse. That's what people consider pure today. I think purity, and you might call me a prude, but I think purity is enjoying your first kiss after you say, I do. I mean, I've never seen it, but I've heard about it before. On two occasions, I've heard about weddings where the first kiss was after the minister said, you know, I declare you husband and wife. You know, you might think, well, that's a little extreme, but, you know, if you believe in dating, which, in case you all weren't sure, I don't, but if you were to believe in dating and your young daughter goes out and dates several young boys and kisses each one of them, you know, I bet you that my wife would have a problem if I walked around kissing all the women here. So why is it that we don't have a problem with people kissing before marriage if we have a problem with people kissing outside of marriage? I don't know. I'm not saying that all kissing outside of marriage is sin. I know in some places it's cultural and it's seen as a greeting. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about kissing on a romantic level. And the point here is that Paul says that impurity is sin. You know, when it comes to purity, it's hard not to mention modesty and clothing. This is something that I believe has reached an all-time low in the church today. Now, we can argue about what is modest and what's not. Okay, that's fair, and I've heard the arguments. But what we can argue about is that if a young woman, or a young man for that matter, or an old woman, or an old man, age is no issue here, but it's most often seen in the younger women. If a woman dresses with the intent of garnering sexual attention from the opposite sex, she is being sexually impure. Right? Likewise, is a person, a man or a young man, old man, who looks upon a woman who's immodestly dressed or modestly dressed, if he looks upon her with a sexual desire, he is impure. You know, if we take that second look at the magazine rack at the grocery store, men, that's being sexually impure. Or if we extend that first look, that's being sexually impure. What about going to the beach? You know, again, I mean, you might accuse me of being a little legalistic here, but I am starting to wonder how a man can go to the beach and not engage in sexual impurity. Or further yet, how can a woman go to the beach? I have a young woman living in my home, and I am discovering how hard it is for a young woman to buy modest swimwear. Paul says that sexual impurity is a sin, and we need to take it seriously. That's just some of the commentary I could give. There's much more we could talk about there, but we need to move on. The next one he says is passion, or as the HCSB translates, lust. Now, lust is the element of sexual sin which addresses the real problem, which is the heart, right? You remember when Jesus said a man who looks with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. Lust is what happens in the heart. It is where sin comes from. Jesus says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. He says that evil comes from the heart. That's where lust is born. It applies to sex, but to other things as well. But in the realm of sex, it means looking upon a person with immoral thoughts in your mind. Looking upon a person with immoral thoughts sexually in your mind. Does it mean that you have to look at a person of the opposite sex and envision yourself having sex with them? No, not at all. It means that you look upon a person of the opposite sex and you have immoral sexual thoughts and desires. This, I would say, is women imagining themselves in the leading role in that hit romantic comedy or in your romance novels. Going to go off into a whole bunch of things here, but you know, I got a real problem with these Christian romance novels. I don't think these things are helpful. And half the time they don't even include the gospel anyway, so what is the point? But the thing is that when young women read these books, they envision themselves in these relationships. We ought not to envision ourselves in any relationship except with our spouse or men. You know, it's clicking on that icon that has the inappropriate picture. Now you might argue yourself that it's on a news site. It's on Fox News, so it must be okay. No. If you see the little icon and you can tell that the person's not wearing enough clothes, or you can tell by the tagline that it's sexual in nature, don't click the icon. We want to remain absolutely sexually pure. We don't want to lust. We don't want to be sexually immoral. Sex is a big part of sin, isn't it? And I think it makes sense if you stop and think about it. You see, God created us with sexual desire. Yeah, that's right. God created us with sexual desire. Sexual desire is good. God also created sex. I know, I just said the S word several times. He created it, and he created it to be good. But he created it within specific parameters. And so he said, if you want to enjoy sex to the full, if you want to honor me, then you have sex within a marriage relationship with one man and one woman, and that's it. All other sex besides that is absolute sexual immorality and against the desires and the wishes of God. But there's nothing wrong with a young man having sexual desires. Or looking at a young woman and thinking, man, she's attractive. I tell Travis that many times. If you look at a woman, you think they're attractive. You haven't committed any sin. That's how God designed us. We look at women and think, well, she's attractive. You know, and you stop right there. Anything more, and my guess is that you're getting into sexual impurity. But don't feel dirty and disgusting because you see a woman and you think that's an attractive woman. That's good. God created you like that. And if God so chooses to give you a spouse, God has created you to desire sex, but he's designed it so that you enjoy it in a marriage relationship. Anything other than that is sexually immoral, impure, and lustful. So the first thing we learn about sin is that it is often sexual in nature. Now there's last two things here in this first list, and the first one is evil desire. Now, of course, again, evil desire could apply to sex, but I think evil desire has wider spreading connotations, right? So that could be evil desires, unhealthy desires for food or entertainment. It could be unhealthy desires for things that don't belong to us. It could be unhealthy desire for attention, whether sexual or otherwise. It could be unhealthy desires for most anything. It could just be the desire for more and more. And more, evil desires. That's the flip side of what we said last week. Do you remember what Paul said? He said, seek, that is, have desires upon the things of God, not the things of this world. He's not saying that we have to sell everything we own and become monks living up on the hills. But he's saying, as I think I've quoted it many times, but I think it was Piper who said, you know, the problem is not, it's not that God doesn't want us to have things, it's that he doesn't want things to have us. Right? So in other words, that's not what drives us. That's not what our desires are. Do I have a house? Yeah, I have a house. Am I glad I have a nice house that keeps me warm? Yeah, I am. But if that house fell down tomorrow, whatever. You know, if the car stopped running, whatever, somebody steals your car, it's just a car. You know, this stuff doesn't have us. That doesn't drive us. That's not what's motivating us in life. No, we're thinking upon things that are above, not things that are below, that are here on the earth. And then finally, he's got covetousness or greed, which he then tells us is idolatry. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever thought about greed? Have you ever thought that greed was one of those big sins? I've never really thought about greed as a really big sin. You know, that's something you do as a kid. You want, you know, or sometimes as an adult, you want two cookies last night instead of one, right? But their cookies were so good. You know, it's about always wanting more. But Paul says here, greed or covetousness, that's idolatry. And idolatry is number 2 in the top 10. Wow, greed is significant. Now, why is greed such a significant sin? Well, let me put it for you this way. To want more than what God has given you is to think that you know better than God. To want more than what God has given you is to think that you know better than God. Now, what are we saying when we say that we know better than God and we actually act upon it? Well, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. He said, this is what you need. And we said, no, 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 I think I want this too. In other words, we are engaging in self-worship, right? We're not doing what honors God. We're doing what honors God. We're doing what honors ourself. That's self-worship. That's idolatry. So when we want more than what God has given us, or when we want something that God has given to somebody else, that's idolatry. That's actually the essence of sin, when you stop and think about it. When we think about sin, every act of sin is an act of self-worship. Every act of sin is idolatry. Every time you say no to God and yes to yourself, you're engaging in idolatry, self-worship. Whether it concerns watching something you shouldn't watch, or doing something you shouldn't do, or desiring something you shouldn't desire, whatever it may be, when we engage in doing something that God has forbidden us to do, we are engaging in idolatry. And what does Paul say about those who perpetually engage in idolatry and self-worship? Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Or the wrath of God will come upon those who engage in self-worship perpetually. But Paul's not done. We got more sins. Verse 8. Now, don't worry. We're going to come back to 7. Like I said, we're going to deal with this text a little different than usual. We'll come back to that. So verse 8, we get back to, okay, you've got sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Put those to death. But you also must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene or filthy talk from your mouth. Now, this is the third thing that we learn about sin in the first three. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the first list, Paul begins with physical sins, sins of a physical nature, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and then he moves on to sins that are more of an issue of the mind, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. Now, in this list, he begins with sins of the mind or of the heart, and then he moves to sins of the body. And the first three are anger, wrath, and malice. These are sins that are related to hatred. So sins are often sexual in nature. Sins are always idolatrous in nature. And here we learn that much of sin is motivated by hatred. Now again, that sounds extreme, don't you think? But Jesus tells us, just like he tells us about lust is tantamount to adultery. He tells us that murder or hatred is tantamount to murder. All right, back in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Now, if murder is a direct result of hatred, then clearly we can say that hatred is motivated by anger, wrath, and malice towards a person. Right? If we're angry towards a person, it is motivated by hatred for that person. Now you say, hold on a minute here. You know, I just got angry with my wife yesterday, okay? It doesn't mean I hate her. I just got angry with my parent. Doesn't mean I hate them. I got angry at my kid and I shouldn't have. Okay, but let me ask you this. Was your anger motivated for love for the person? I'm not saying that there's not righteous anger. I'm talking about sinful anger here. You got angry at a person you shouldn't have got angry at. Was it motivated by love? No, it was not motivated by love. It was motivated by hatred to whatever degree you want to consider it. But we cannot argue that anger is motivated by hatred for other people. It's motivated for not looking on a person as we ought to, not treating them as we ought to, not thinking about them how we ought to. So we see that much sin is motivated by hatred for others. And then finally, we see that much sin is related to the mouth. The sins of the mouth. You've got, what do we got here? We've got slander and obscene talk. And then verse 9, we've got lying. Slander. Slander involves using our speech to defame another person's character. Right? Even if it's masked in some other act of righteousness. Or some other veil of righteousness. In other words, we say, I need you to pray about something. You know, my sibling is a real idiot, and he treated me this way. You know, and he shouldn't have treated me that way. That's not asking for a prayer request. That's slander. Or saying anything to put down somebody else, to defame their character. We're not to slander. That's sin. and we're not to use any filthy language. Now, filthy language covers pretty much anything that comes out of our mouth that shouldn't come out of our mouth, right? Dirty jokes, harsh words, inappropriate speech, ugly comments. Comments, actually, yeah. Not just what comes out of our mouth, but what gets put in written form as well on social media, right? That covers filthy language, whether out of your mouth or out of your fingers on a keyboard. Basically, anything that is not praiseworthy, pure, lovely, or good. Wow. That's pretty restrictive, don't you think? Like, Paul is getting pretty heavy when it comes to sin, man. Like, we can't hardly say anything anymore. Exactly. That's why James said, be slow to speak. I don't know about you, that's hard for me. I make my living by speaking. That's hard. He says anything. You remember what James said about the tongue, how significant the sins of the tongue are, right? He says it's a fire, and it's fueled by the pits of hell. He talks about it as a little rudder which can move an entire ship. He says, man, your mouth can sin like nobody's business. Sins of the mouth. Wow, there's a lot we learn about sin in this little list here. So much more we could cover, but at the least, we learn that sin is often sexual in nature. We learn that sin begins in the heart. We learn that sin is an act of idolatry. We learn that sin against others is, to some degree, in some way, motivated by hatred or dislike, for a person. And finally, we learn that our mouths are prone to sin, to lie, to say things that are untrue. You know, man, this one gets me. If somebody says something that's not true, that's a lie. Even if afterwards they go, oh, I was just joking. Right? It doesn't matter. If you have to say that, then people didn't know that you were joking. And probably you weren't joking. You were just trying to excuse your sin. I should have brought the Westminster Confession up here and read to you what it says about lying. It's got about two paragraphs on what lying is. I don't think that we treat lying the way we ought to. You know, if your wife says, is this dress nice? And the dress is not nice, you say it's a lie. If somebody in the grocery store, if you go to the grocery store and you give them $10 to pay for a $5 item and they by accident give you back a $10 bill instead of a $5 bill, that's not a bonus that God is giving you. You walk away with that $10 bill. That's lying. If you misrepresent yourself on the internet, that's lying, right? He says, do not lie. No lies whatsoever. All lies are sin. There are no little white lies. There's just lies. So Paul says, sin, whether it's sexual, evil desires, greed, anger, ungodly speech, he says, be done with it. Put it away. Put it to death. We must be engaged in the battle against sin. And if we hope to be victorious, we must understand sin. All right. There you go. Now let's deal with the good news. Why we deal with sin. Why do we deal with sin? Well, I mentioned this in passing last week, but let's look at it again. Verse 7. Verse 7. Right after verse 6, he says, on account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these and all other sin, the wrath of God is coming. But he says, in these you too once walked. Oh, you once, yeah. You once engaged in all these things. You might say, but I became a Christian at a young age. Right? I didn't engage in all these things. Well, you engaged in idolatry, right? As a three-year-old, you did what you wanted to do, not what God wanted you to do. You lied, you stole, you treated others with anger. Come on, okay? So you know, you did these things. You sinned. And because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. But then he says, verse 7, this is good. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. You once walked. Right? You used to be all about sin, but now you're not. That's who you once were, but it's not who you are anymore. You know, you're not a sinner anymore. Right? You still battle with sin, and you still even sin on occasion, but you're not, that's not your identity.
Right? I used to say I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, that's somewhat true, but you know, our identity is not in the fact that we are a sinner. Our identity is that we have been saved by grace. That's not who we are, right? We've died to the old self. We've been raised with Christ. We're in the world, right? But we're not of the world. We are of Christ. And so Paul says, you know, that's not who we are. Jesus endured the wrath which our sins warranted. He says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Listen, this is the best news you'll ever hear today if you're a child of God. The wrath of God is not coming for you. The wrath of God is not coming for you. It's not. What you deserve, you're not going to get. Because Jesus already got it. The wrath of God, which you deserve, has already been poured out on Christ. He endured it all to the last drop so that he said, it is finished. That's not how we live anymore. That's not who we are. We are alive in Christ, and thus we live for God. We keep our mind on God. We have put on our new self. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ. That's number one. That's not who you are. Number two, because we are being transformed. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with his practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I love that phrase. You are being renewed, how? In knowledge. Right? You're setting your mind on things that are above. You're setting your mind on God and upon what he has done. And as you do that, you are being renewed. You notice that? That's passive, being renewed. You don't do the renewing. You set your mind on things that are above. God does the renewing, right? Think about Romans 12:2, right? He says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. How do you be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. You renew your mind. You set your minds on things. But then guess what? The being transformed, that's passive because you can't do that. God does that, right? So why do we put sin to death? Because God is at work in our lives, transforming us into the image of Christ. And so we battle sin. We engage sin. We take it seriously because of what God is doing in us. And number three, because Christ is all and in all. He says, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. But when it comes to salvation, Christ is all and he is in all. Right? This takes us back to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul shows us that Jesus is not just over all the world, but he's over the church. He is central in the church. He is what unites us together. Listen to this. You are not in the battle by yourself. Isn't that great? We don't have to battle against sin by ourselves. We are in this battle together. You're not one soldier fighting on your own. You're fighting with an army. We are here to help one another in sin. We are here to hold one another accountable to sin. We are here to battle against sin together because Christ is over all, and listen, Christ is in all, right? Why do we battle? It's not our own power. It's the power of Christ in us. That is why we battle against sin. That is the only reason we battle against sin, because we have the power of God working within us, right? Without the power of God, it's a losing battle. With the power of God, we have already won. So we engage in the battle. We understand sin. Why do we do it? We do it because that's not who we are. We're not sinners anymore. We do it because we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and we do it because Christ is all and in all, which leads us to our conclusion. I got two parts here, just a brief conclusion. Number one, to those who have confessed Jesus as Lord, if Christ is your Lord, let me ask you a very serious question. How is the battle going? Think about that. How is the battle against sin going? My guess is that if you are anything like me, it could be better, right? It could be better. Today's message, it's of a serious nature. And it's of a serious nature because this is a call to action. If you leave this place and you don't do anything as a result of what you've heard, what a waste of time this morning has been. This is a call to action. It is a call to understand sin better. It is a call to battle against sin. You know, the good news today is that God has made you a new creation and has enabled you, and He has given you the desire to battle against sin. But the bad news is that you still have sin in your life. You still have sexual sin. You still have sins in the heart. You have idolatrous sins, sins of hatred, and the sins of the mouth are legion. If you wish to grow in your relationship with God, if you wish to honor Christ, if you desire a closer walk with God, then you now have a task to recommit yourself to. So dress yourself in black. Get out your rifle, your assault rifle, and get the scope set on sin. Set to putting sin to death in your life, to ridding your life of sin. You've been confronted today with several sins, and you have been called to action because God saved us from sin and death. So what will you do? What will I do? What will we do about sin? Now, if you are your Lord, if you have no desire for the things of God, or maybe you thought that all you had to do was ask Jesus into your heart, or pray a prayer, or even believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you think you're saved, well, I hate to break it to you. I don't hate to, I need to, but you're not. None of those things save you, because none of those things address the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is that you live for yourself. The problem is that you are an idolater. You do only that which you want to do. Now, you might think, but I do good things. I even do things that I think please God, but you don't do them for that reason. You do them for yourself. And that's sin. That's idolatry. And the call today is to take sin seriously, because sin is where salvation begins. Sin must be recognized, and it must be repented of. We must see sin for what it is, opposition against God. And when we turn from it, we put our trust in Christ as our substitute who bore the wrath which we deserved. If you do this, you can rejoice that you have been made a new creation. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, rejoice. In Christ, you are a new creation. But know this, and know this for sure. It doesn't mean you don't have to worry about sin anymore. It means that the battle has just begun. So whether you have just confessed Jesus as Lord today, or it was a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or decades ago, the call is the same. Remember what John Owen said? He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Well, this is what J.C. Ryle said about the battle against sin, and this is what I'm going to leave us with today. He says, "The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death." Wow, that goes in the face of what Christianity is presented as today, right? Come to Jesus and everything will be great. No, come to Jesus and the fight just begins. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. He says, he is not meant to live a life of pious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the people of this world, he may be content with such vain notions. I'm going to say that again. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the people of this world, he may be content with such vain notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God, especially in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. He says, if the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. Father in heaven, empower us, I pray, by your Spirit, to be actively engaged in the battle against sin.